You can open up your Bible, if you have one, to the book of Revelation, not Revelations, but Revelation. Right, you get that right? I don't know if this is right, Jay, but like when we do Come Ye Sinners, like I always have this picture behind me of some people looking like Forrest Gump, you know, in that choir scene where he's trying. Is it accurate? Okay. All right. Just checking. We're Baptists. We're like, what's this feeling? I don't know. All right. While you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about Revelation. The author of the book is John. All right. Now, there's a little debate on that, but I believe, and I think most scholars believe, that it's John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. History tells us that John was arrested for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. And John is put in prison, and he is waiting to be sentenced to die by being boiled in oil in the Colosseum. And what we know from history, again, there's a little debate about it, but most people believe it's true, is he's stuck in the oil, the boiling oil, and it doesn't do anything to him. And so the Romans are like, man, we can't kill this guy. And so they decide to send him to this island called Patmos, and they exile him there. And it's there, while he's on Patmos, that he receives a vision from the Lord, and the Lord tells him to record everything that he gives him. Now, we will go through the book of Revelation soon, hopefully, here. But let me tell you something about it. It's not a code book. All right, it's not a code book for you and I to try to read it and to figure out the end times. It's not a book about Apache helicopters maybe coming from Gog or Russia or whatever and attacking Israel. It's not about a bunch of people on an airplane and all of a sudden their neighbor's gone and their clothes are neatly folded. Right? It's not about that. Now, is there some things in there about the end? Sure. But overall, that's not the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is to give you a big Jesus, to show you that he was not some peasant Galilean carpenter, but that he was God. And as God, he is big. And as God, he is in control of all things. As God, he is the one who rides the stallion of history, who has broke the stallion of history, who has tamed the stallion of history, and that all things are in his grasp. That's the point of the book. And the point of the book, that the book was written to people during a time when they were persecuted and imprisoned and killed. And I want you just to think for just a moment that if you're in this time period, maybe you've been arrested for preaching the gospel, you're arrested for being a Christian, you're in jail, you're waiting to be thrown to lions or maybe be burned at the stake or maybe be killed in the Colosseum, and all of a sudden a friend of yours or the pastor of the church shows up to see you and he's like, we got a letter from Jesus, all right? I'm going to read it to you. And then he reads it to you and he's like, yeah, this whole thing's about stuff that's going to happen hundreds to thousands of years to now. Right? And you're in prison, you're going, okay, thanks. I guess. It's not the point. The point is all about Jesus, and it's letting these people know that, hey, he's in control of your circumstances. He knows your circumstances. He's beat death, and so whatever awaits you in that Colosseum, Jesus is on the other side of it, right? That's the comfort of the book of Revelation. So I'm going to pray. And then we're just going to kind of jump into a few chapters this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for this great book of the Bible. I just pray that today as we look just a few things and at one church in this book in particular, that Father, you would speak to us. I pray that as a church, as a congregation, as we kind of get ready for fall and a new year, that we would kind of take stock of where we're at as a church. That we would examine ourselves to make sure that we're not sliding just into any kind of mediocrity or plateau, but that, Father, we're continuing to press forward, press onward, press upward, and we're continuing to keep you central, keep the gospel central, keep all that central to what we're doing as a church. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you will, read with me starting in chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, And the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is our author. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Ben did a fabulous job talking about that last week when we looked at the resurrection as we closed out Mark, and he explained that the Lord's day is Sunday, right? It used to be Saturday, but because Jesus has risen from the dead, we now gather to remember on Sundays what Jesus has done. And so John, although exiled on Patmos, is still in the Spirit on the Lord's day, worshiping and praying and calling out to Jesus. And all of a sudden, he hears a voice, he turns around, and he sees Jesus. And he doesn't just see the Jesus he remembers, the peasant carpenter. He sees the risen, resurrected Jesus. And this Jesus is frightening. He's in all of his glory. And so John does the only thing that's reasonable when you see that Jesus. He says he falls to the ground like he was a dead man. I mean, flat on his face. Right? Lincoln's been doing this thing. Like when mama puts him to bed, he decides, I'm going to get up and explore the studio space a little bit, right, in his crib. But as soon as dad comes in, I'll go, hey, boy. Boom! He's down on the ground, thumb in his mouth. Because he knows dad's here. It's business. That's what John does. He turns around, he sees Jesus. He is flat on the ground. And Jesus walks up to him, puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, stand up, John. Don't fear. Don't fear. I'm the first and the last. I've beat death. I'm alive. I'm in charge of all things. And now because of that, I want you to get up and I want you to write down everything that I'm going to tell you to write down. He then explains the lampstands and the stars that John sees in the vision. So the churches are golden lampstands. And so what that tells us about the churches is two things. One, they're gold. And so because they're gold, it shows their immense worth in the eyes of Jesus. Right? That Jesus' church is not like a byproduct or a second thought. Like his church is something he's proud of, he's creating, he's coming back to get, and it has great worth in his eyes. That's why it's gold. But then it's a lampstand. What's a lampstand do? It gives light. So these churches are of great worth, and they are to give light not only to their communities, but to the world around them. And in his hand, he has these seven stars, or he calls them seven angels, and they represent the pastors or the elders of these places, and they represent the fact that Jesus is in control of the churches, and Jesus is in control of those pastors. And chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation are addressed to these seven churches. Now, these seven churches were real active churches at the time of the writing. And these seven churches, with seven being the number of completion, represent all churches throughout all history, throughout all time. Right? It's showing Christ's ongoing work of reformation in our churches. Right? So Christ is still working and moving in his churches. He's not done with his churches. And to some of these churches, what you see is that Christ speaks words of commendation. To others of these churches, he speaks words of rebuke. But to all seven, he encourages them to continue in the work of the gospel. And so what I want to do this week and next week, all right, is I want to look at two of these churches. right? In fact, they're the worst two churches. and the reason I want to do that is not to say that we are these churches, okay? I'm going to be clear up front. I'm not calling us Sardis. I'm not calling us Laodicea. But as believers and as members of this church, I want us to take stock of where we are and to make sure that we're not falling into a pattern that maybe some of these churches fell into. And then I want to encourage us to recommit ourselves to the work of the gospel in Spearman. I want you to see it almost like a pep talk, right? One of the things that I love to do this time of year is there's a show that comes on every year, and I completely lose myself in it for about 5 weeks, and it's called Hard Knocks. I don't know if any of y'all watch that, but basically they pick an NFL team, right? Some of you tune back in. Yeah, I said NFL. It's okay. Breathe. Okay, right? And I love watching it because they'll go behind the scenes and you get to see what these guys do. And so one of the excuses that you always hear is, oh, these guys are just a bunch of overpriced ninnies. And man, you need to watch that show and see how hard those guys work. A lot of those guys are getting up at 3, 4 in the morning and doing workouts, and they're not leaving the facility till 7 or 8, right? I don't know if you know anything about the NFL game, but you can't be dumb to play it. It's a giant game of chess. These guys are memorizing playbooks that thick and having to think these things through, and it just fascinates me. And every year they make me fall in love with another team. I'm like, man, I really like these guys, man. And this year it's the Cleveland Browns. Yeah. We got our Baker boys back here. Woo, Baker, right? And the Browns have been terrible. But this year, there's some buzz, there's a little hype, and during one of the episodes, they had a terrible practice. And one of the guys they signed this summer is a guy named Jarvis Landry. And if you go look up Jarvis, like, the guy makes, like, stupid, ridiculous one-handed catches. Like, it's incredible to watch this guy. And he stands up one day, and he gives a pep talk. And so I'm going to read it to you. I want you to know half of my sermon prep was editing out the explicitives this week to make it, like family-friendly. All right? So, yeah, I worked hard. Thank you. And this is Jarvis. He stands up. He says, I don't know what's been going on here. And I don't know why it's been going on here. But if you're not hurt, like if your hamstring ain't falling off the bone, your leg ain't broke, you should be practicing. Like, straight up. Like, that is weakness, and that is contagious, and that ain't going to be in this room, brah. I kept that. You're welcome. That has been here in the past, and that's why the past has been like it is, brah. And this is over with, brah. And I'm hurt, and I'm tired just like everybody else, but I ain't taking no days off because I can't be great that way. That's got to be the attitude and the mentality all the time. All that weak stuff don't live here no more. That stuff don't exist. It's contagious, brah. Now, just like Jarvis had to give the team a pep talk, I think as a church, every now and then, we need a little pep talk, right? And that's kind of what I want this to be. And so we titled this Housekeeping because we're going to just talk about housekeeping. One of you, by the way, told a Methodist that I was moving, and that's why I titled it Housekeeping. Carol got caught in the store the other day, and they said, well, I guess he titled that sermon that way because he's moving. He's been gone a lot this summer. And then I walk in, there's a bunch of boxes downstairs. Just kidding, I knew what those were for. But we need a pep talk, and here, let me tell you why. The natural default for all churches, no matter where they are, is to go to sleep. It is, it's to get comfortable. It's that they begin to enjoy the fellowship with the people they have and those that are around them, and they like their fellowship, and they want to grow old and sit on their blessed assurance with those people. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us having a sweet fellowship and loving our brothers and sisters and wanting to grow old with them. But listen, that's not what God called us to. He didn't call us just to mediocrity. And there's not a one of you in this room going, boy, I really hope the Lynx go 5-5 and maybe make the playoffs this year. That's not our attitude. And that shouldn't be our attitude when it comes to the church, that we don't want mediocrity. We don't want to just be okay. We want to be great. And I think as believers that God's never called us just for status quo, he's called us to live for him and to be great. And so from time to time, I think we need to wake ourselves up. And so that's what I want you to see this is today, is just a pep talk. I just want us to see where we're at, evaluate, and recommit ourselves. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we read the letter to the church in Sardis. And this is what Jesus says. He says, and to the angel of the church, right, or the pastor of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So let the pastor know that, hey, your church looks alive. It's got all these good works, but it's actually dead. So what it tells us is that Sardis was a place that was just buzzing with activity. They had a great children's ministry. They had a hip happening youth pastor. They had a great VBS. In fact, it was the best VBS in town every year. And they were doing a lot of great things. And outwardly, everything looked really, really well. But it was all external because inwardly, they were dead. John Stott, commentating on this, says, Sardis was humming with activity. There was no shortage in the church of money or talent or manpower. There was every indication of life and vigor, but outward appearances are notoriously deceptive. And this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. It seemed to be alive, but it was dead. It had a name for virility, but it had no right to its name. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes to the skeleton. It was dead as mutton. It even stank. So if the culture around us says, yeah, that church is alive, it's doing great, it looks awesome, but Jesus says we're dead, we have a problem. And we have to be careful that we don't get to thinking that we're alive when in reality we're really dead. See, one of the really interesting things that I found as I looked at this is that if you look at chapter 2 at the letter to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and all those, he includes some form of, hey, I know you're being persecuted. I know you're suffering. I know things are hard, but endure the suffering. Endure the persecution. But then when you get to Sardis, nothing. Nothing about suffering or persecution. And so what that tells us is that Sardis was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. That they weren't doing anything to upset or disrupt the status quo to where everybody was just kind of leaving them alone. And I know the objection is always, well, that's not us. We've been there. We know what that looks like. We're no longer there. But hear me. I'm not saying that's us. Hear me again. But what I am telling us is that it's the unsuspecting church, it's the unexamined church that doesn't believe that a congregation with so much activity can be dead and receive a rebuke from Jesus. So what was the problem? Why was Jesus rebuking them? Look at verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And here you go. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He's saying our deeds and our programs, they may gain human approval, but God's evaluation is a different matter. So Sardis was a church that was noted for beginnings that rarely came to anything of lasting worth. They were the works of a church that had become addicted to just mediocrity. They were wishy-washy. In other words, they were the first church filled with nominal Christianity. And again, I'm not accusing us of being that. All I wanted to do is encourage you to examine ourselves and to make sure that we're not sliding into being a Sardis. Satan's greatest trick is deception. Like if Satan threw all of his plans at us at once, we would know what was coming and we could just kind of sidestep it. We could avoid it. But what Satan likes to do is just gradually get us to take steps slowly over time. Right? The slippery slope is just that. It's a slippery slope. It's not a 90-degree drop. Right? It's not like you miss church this Sunday and next week you're doing black tar heroin. It just doesn't work that way. Right? It's a slippery slope. A couple weeks ago when I was doing my Kenneth Copeland impersonation and I was flying to that wedding with Tal Jackson, we come home, and he looks at me, and he goes, all right, controls are all yours. I'm like, what? You know, I get to fly the plane? Sweet! And so I'm a little scared to fly the plane because I'm a bull in the china closet, and I'm afraid that, like, I'm going to hit it and flip the plane or something. So I'm taking it real easy while we're flying in the air, and I think I'm doing great. And then Tao opens up, shows me the GPS, and he's like, okay, here's the purple line. This is where we're going. Look, you've drifted right over here. Now, I didn't know we drifted. I couldn't tell. I thought, man, I'm killing this, right? I'm flying. This is real good. But Tao, seasoned pilot, he could tell that I had, and he had to show me to re-correct. And that's the same with the church. It's just very subtle. It's very slow. We don't realize that it's happening. And every church has periods of growth and decline. That's the life cycle of any church. right? This church has been through good times and bad times. And over the last several years, we've been in a period of growth after a period of decline. But I think over the last 8 months or so, we've kind of entered a plateau period where we've just kind of peaked and we've sort of maintained. In his book, Reclaim Church, Bill Hinnard gives signs of a plateau church. Right? I just want you to listen to a few of these. He says, the vision of a plateaued church moves from the future to the present. So we start dreaming about what could be and bigger and better things, and we worry about, well, let's just take care of all the problems that we see right now presently in front of us. The mission of the church moves from the Great Commission, right, to going out and making disciples of all men and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to programs. Well, how can we make this program better? How can we work about this? How can we maintain this? You know, this really worked 15 years ago. We should still keep doing it. You know, that sort of thing. The emphasis goes from reaching the community, right? How can we reach beyond our walls to just taking care of the congregation? How do we get the people in here happy? And then last two, listen to this one. Stewardship moves from generosity to responsibility. So instead of going, man, because of Christ's great love for me, because of the gospel, because he sacrificed his whole life to buy back my freedom, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to be a generous person in giving to my church and giving to my community and giving to my neighbors. It just turns from that to, well, it's my responsibility. Get the tithe check out and drop it in the plate. And the last sign of a plateaued church, it goes from growth, goes from professions of faith of new believers being brought in because they know and have responded to the gospel, to transfers of letter. Now, if you've transferred by letter, thank you. We love you. Don't take that as a knock. But what we are saying is, though, if there's not new people coming to faith in Christ, the church will just plateau and eventually it'll decline. And what will happen is a lot of churches will begin to do this. They'll go, well, but look at all these kids that we've still got that need to accept Jesus. And yes, and amen, I pray that Jesus opens hearts and that we get to baptize a lot of kids. But listen, your kids are going to move off, right? We need people and adults that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And see, I think if we search our hearts, I think we'll see that some of these things are true about us right now. And listen to me, that's okay. It's okay to be honest with where we're at. It's okay to say we're not okay right now. We just don't stay there. And that's what Jesus does next, is that Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging and be like, well, it's over, boys. No, look what he does. Look at verse 2 again. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. In verse 3, he says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains is about to die. The embers, the coals are still there. Fan them. Get them going. Light something on fire, right? Let's get this thing going again. Wake up suggests that the church is in a spiritual slumber. It's like in a dream state. You ever been there, like when you're sleeping, and all of a sudden you hear a noise and you're trying to wake yourself up out of it, right? Maybe your arm's asleep and you're flapping around in the bed trying to get awake going, what is going on? That's where they're at. Wake up, return to reality, revitalize your commitment to Christ and your pursuit of all things holy. And then I love it because he doesn't just say wake up, he tells us how. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard. So remember what? What are we to remember, church? The gospel. The key to growth in the Christian life is to always remember the gospel. Remember that it was divine grace and grace alone that saved you. You weren't so awesome that Jesus said, hey, I'm drafting you to put on my team. That's not how it worked. Jesus set his love on you and he saved you. I love that new song we sang earlier where it says, dear Savior of my ruined life. Folks, even those of you who were born and raised in this church, you realize that had Jesus not saved you, your life would have been ruined. You would have been dead in all of your good deeds and all of your righteousness and all your church attending had Jesus not reached down and saved you and opened your heart to the gospel. Your life would have been ruined. You were heading for hell and Jesus saved you by giving his life. And so he says, listen, you want to grow? You want to wake back up? Remember the gospel. And that's throughout the Bible. You realize that there's not a point in the Bible where a command is given without first being told to remember what Jesus has done. I mean, even right before the Ten Commandments are given, what did God do? Yeah, remember, I'm the one that rescued you out of Egypt. Yeah, you didn't do that. You didn't send those plagues. Yeah, you didn't cause Pharaoh to let you go. No, no, I did all that. Remember what I did for you? Now, obey because of what I've done. In the New Testament, commands are always followed by the gospel. He always starts with, hey, remember what I did for you. I suffered blood and died for you. So because I suffered blood and died, now therefore obey. It's never obey and be accepted. It's already you're accepted, now obey. Remember the gospel. The second thing he says is this, is look what he says. He says, remember then what you received and heard. And then he says, and keep it. In other words, hold fast. Christians, can I tell you something? I'm going to give you a great secret here. You don't need anything new. Somebody wrote on Facebook yesterday, I just pray God gives you a new revelation from God. There is no new revelation from God. It's all right here in the book. He wrote it down and it points us to Jesus. So you don't need a new revelation. You need to remember the gospel. You need to remember Jesus. You need to hold fast to the old, old story about a Savior who came from glory, right? That's what you need. Hold fast to that. Remember, your identity's hidden in Christ, that all of your sins, past, present, future, have been laid on Jesus. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's freedom. The fact that because Jesus has suffered, bled, and died for you, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Preach that message to yourself. Hold fast to that message, and then you'll continue to grow in grace and in faith and in the gospel. So he says, remember what Jesus did. Hold fast to what Jesus did. And the third thing he says is repent. So whatever sins, whatever things you're holding on to that you say, those are more important to me than Jesus, lay them down, turn around, and walk away from him and run to Jesus. That's the key. And then he gets a little stern there because he says, listen, if you won't repent, if you won't lay those things down, then I'll come like a thief and you will not know when I come against you. That is not a reference to the second coming. It's some form of disciplinary action. One of the things I read this week in studying is that we always have to remember that churches don't die. Right? They don't. I mean, Jesus is in control of them. If a church goes away, it's because Jesus has said, I'm done with them. And he lets that church go away, but that church is still going somewhere else. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's what he's saying right there is that, listen, if you don't turn away from these things, your church will go the wayside. That'll be the disciplinary action. So we need to repent. And we don't just repent as individuals. Yes and amen, we should daily be repenting of our sins. But listen, there's a corporate aspect to this as well. That as a body of believers, we have to remember to repent for all of our sins. Verse 4 shows us that. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So you have a few who are living and running their race all out for Jesus. But listen, if we don't repent corporately, even they will suffer in the disciplinary action that's coming. We're all in this together, guys, right? There's no individuality in the church. We're all in this thing together. So what he's telling us is that we cannot abandon the centrality of Christ, that the gospel and the message of Jesus has to be the center of all we do. And again, this is where I think we've got to be careful of the slide. Because I think we go, but we do that, Byron. We preach the gospel every week. Ben's preaching the gospel every week to our students. We're singing the gospel every week. We do those things. And we do. But what about when we walk out the doors? Right? If we believe in the centrality of Christ, then how is that influencing the way we share our faith with friends and neighbors and coworkers? This goes back to that whole plateau thing. If we're not having more people being brought in and coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then that means that we're not sharing our faith as we leave this place. And guys, we do not live in a day and age where people are just going to come check out a church anymore. Those days are long over, and they're not coming back. They're going to come because of the way they see your life lived in front of them, because of the love that you have for them, and because of the fact that they go, you know, that stuff that they talk about at church on Sunday, these people really believe it because, man, they drive me crazy the way they live it out during the week. How does our professed centrality of Christ make itself known in how we do church here on Sunday mornings? How does it make itself known in the way that we serve? How does it make itself known in the way that we take turns volunteering? One of the things that I will push you a little bit, if you're a member of this church, I'm pushing you, all right? So if you're a guest, you can ignore me here. But if you're a member, How does this work itself out in the way that we work in the nursery and in children's church? I got about four people doing both, and they are wore out, tired, because they're always in there. When we have enough people that if we'd volunteer, you may have to only work the nursery about once a year. See, how is our professed centrality of Christ working itself out in those areas? If we're energized by what Jesus has done, that should just ooze out of everything that we do. And so this letter is a wake-up call, not just for our church, but it's a wake-up call for all churches to listen, pay attention. Beware the slide, beware the drift, beware of mediocrity. So Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains. Notice he doesn't say throw in the towel, give up on the church, go somewhere else. No, that's never the thing. He's saying, wake up, strengthen what remains. And there's a great chance in that he's saying, those of you who are passionate about loving and serving Jesus, encourage your brothers and sisters, bring them along. Be that teammate, right, that you just want to kill them every practice because they're just like, come on, come on, come on. And you're like, God, Rudy, settle down. Be that guy. Be that girl for those in your church. And what he says is that those of us who wake up, there's a reward for those of us who persevere. Look how he finishes the book off, verse 4. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for those who persevere, we will walk with Jesus. That means two things. So while you're here on this earth, you will be pure in the sight of God. That when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, he is looking at you through his Son. But at the end of this life, when it's all said and done, you'll be walking with Jesus. And you'll be clothed in white. That just refers to the righteousness that's imputed or given to us at justification, that Jesus gives us his record and he takes from us ours. We're clothed in white. And because of that, we're worthy. We're worthy to be with God, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Our works aren't incredible that God has to have us on his team. It's all because of Jesus. And because of that, then we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. We live to reflect the privilege of being a child of God. So how do you apply this, all right? As I've said, I think that Sardis is just a wake-up call for all churches, not just ours. From time to time, we need to look at where we're at, take stock, and we need to make sure that we haven't fallen asleep. I believe that God has blessed First Baptist Spearman. I believe that God will continue to bless First Baptist Spearman. But I want us to always make sure that we're wide awake. And the way that we do that, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. So for some of you in this room, Jesus saved you from a life of sin and rebellion and some very dark things. You can look back at your life and say, man, that is who I used to be. But when I met Jesus, he turned me around and I have not been that person ever again. Amen. Praise Jesus for saving grace. For some of you, that means that Jesus saved you from a life of self-righteous religiosity. That you were coming to church and checking off a bunch of boxes and thinking that your attendance and your being here somehow made him think that you're just killing it at life. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. You're not good enough for me to save you. Instead, I'm going to save you. And all of a sudden, you realize your good works weren't enough and that you needed Jesus. If that's the case, then praise Jesus that he saw fit to save you from your self-righteous lifestyle. Either way, he saved you and he clothed you in garments of white. And so I need you to get the emotional and the psychological implications of this, because here's where I think it breaks down. I think so many of us in this room, we go, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. But you're walking around paralyzed by your past. You're walking around saying, man, I know I've repented of these things. I've asked for forgiveness of these things, but I can't get it out of my mind what I've done. See, if that's you, you're not living in your status as a forgiven child of God. So what I want you to do is lift your head to look to the cross and know that God sees you in his Son. You are spotless in his sight, and that amazing truth then should transform the way that you live, because now you're not under condemnation, you're under grace. And then that truth is not an excuse to sin, but it's an incentive to live by God's grace passionately and for God's glory. And when you get a hold of that, man, you can't help but tell other people about what Jesus did to rescue you and save you. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to have the deacons come forward, and we're going to remember the gospel this morning, and we're going to do that in a very visual way this morning through the Lord's Supper. So as my deacons come down, listen, I'm going to give you a few instructions. We're a little short-handed today. We've had a few of our guys out for different reasons. And so today, they're going to start the bread and the juice here at the front. And then if you will, as it gets to the end of your aisle, if you would turn around and hand it to the person behind you, that would be great. We're going to serve and love one another this morning. If you would, take a cracker, take some juice, and just right there where you're at, if you would just take a moment and reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Maybe if there's some sin that you need to confess, that you would do that. The Bible says not to take this in an unworthy manner. And then when you're done, just stand and we're going to sing for all that Jesus has done. I say this every time we do this, and I need to say this as well. Then listen, if you're a guest here and you're a believer, we ask that you take the Lord's Supper with us. All right? If you know Jesus, then yes, you're part of the family and this is for you. If you do not know Jesus, there's no shame in this, but don't take the Lord's Supper today. We believe that this is for family. For those who know and love him. And so we'll just ask that you set this out. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to look down on you. Just set it out. It's okay. So I'm going to pray, and then these guys are going to begin serving us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Father, help us to remember the way we avoid plateau and decline, not only in our personal lives, but in the life of our church, is to remember the gospel, to remember what you've rescued us from and saved us from. To remember where we were and to hold fast to that old story. So I pray that today as we take the bread and as we drink the cup, that we would remember your body broken for us and your blood spilt out to redeem ruined sinners like us. What a beautiful message, Jesus. Thank you for your grace and thank you for the gospel. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.